If you look at our nation, and for that matter, the nations of the world, and you conclude there's a need for divine judgment, well, you're not alone. Jeremiah did that, and he concluded divine judgment was in order. Now, we've been going through the book of Jeremiah, and it's about judgment on Judah primarily. But when we get to the latter part of the book, all of a sudden, he starts pronouncing judgment on nations outside of Israel. It would be appropriate to call this judgment without borders. And what I mean by that is that most of Jeremiah is judgment on Israel within the borders of Israel and Judah. But now, in the last chapters, couple of chapters we've looked at, and the chapter we're going to look at tonight, it's beyond the borders. He takes on the nations around Israel. In the passage in Jeremiah 49, there are five nations he pronounces judgment on. Now, this is a long chapter. So, to cover it all, we're going to go through it rather rapidly. And most of it has to do with judgment, describing judgment one way or another and all the ramifications of that. However, in one or two spots, he mentions the reason for judgment. So as we go through this, it's important to not just listen to the judgment, but to listen to why they are being judged. I'll point that out as we go through. And then, we've heard judgment after judgment after judgment. And the truth of the matter is, there's more judgments to come beyond our day. So maybe we should ask the question, is there any way to get out of the judgment? So I'm going to end by talking about something you can do to pass the judgment, so to speak. Interest you? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah chapter 49. The first nation that he's going to pronounce judgment on is Ammon. Now, Ammon is modern day Jordan. So if you know anything at all about the geography of Israel, you know there's the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. On the east of that, there were 2.5 tribes that settled, and there was Ammon. Now, that's modern-day Jordan, if you have any kind of a map in your mind concerning the area. So he says in 49:1, against the Ammonites, thus saith the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad, and the people dwell in its cities? Now, what's going on in this verse is real simple. The one thing you know is Milcom is the chief god of the Ammonites, and he's simply saying that why does the god of the Ammonites inherit Gad? That was one of the tribes of Israel. And his people dwell in its cities. So what's going on is that the Assyrians, that's the major world power at the time, has removed the Israelites from these places, and the Ammonites have come in and dwelt the city. And so they're asking, well, where are the people that are supposed to be here? We've taken over. That's basically what's going on. Therefore, he says in verse 2, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause to hear an alarm of the war of Reba of the Ammonites, and it shall be desolate amount, and her village shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of inheritance, says the Lord. Now, this is another city mentioned in Ammon, and this one happens to be the capital of Jordan, even till this day. And he's simply saying this city, Ammon, Jordan today, is going to become nothing but ruins. And Israel will drive out the Ammonites who had settled in her villages. So he says in verse 3, "Wail, O Hezbon of Ai, for Ai is plundered. And cry, you daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourself with sackcloth, lament, and run to and fro by the wall. For Milcon shall go into captivity with his priest." Remember, he's the god. "And his princess together." So again, this is just two more cities in Ammon. And it's saying they're going to be destroyed like the other cities. Now, pay attention. This is important. In the next verse, he gives a reason. This is rare in this passage. So let's note carefully. Verse 4. "Why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valleys, O backsliding daughter, who trust in her rich treasures, saying, 'Who shall come up against me?'" Ah, their sin was pride. They were boasting. Our natural resources are going to make it impossible for somebody to conquer us. And so they were very proud of their position. So note, that's one of the reasons that there is destruction of this nation. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord God of hosts, from all those who are around you. You shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off." Notice it says, "Behold, I will bring fear." So he's describing the destruction in the sense that they're going to be terrorized. The destruction is going to be so sudden. They were proud. They didn't think they were going to be. So when it does happen, they were going to be terrorized. One more pertaining to this nation. Verse 6 says, "But afterward, I will bring back the captivity of the people of Ammon, says the Lord." So later he promised that he would restore them. Now, those six verses have to do with the judgment on Ammon. And the judgment is described, basically. But why were they judged? Now, one, I pointed out one reason, pride. That was verse 4. But if you go back to verse 1, I pointed out that they had taken over the cities of Israel. Remember? So in that sense, this judgment has come upon them. It's not stated, but it's certainly implied that they were mistreating the Israelites. And so God says, "I'm going to judge you because the way you've treated my people, and besides, you were proud." So far, so good. That's why the judgment is coming. The second nation is Edom. That begins in verse 7. Now, Edom was to the south. And what you need to know is that Edom had a long history of conflicts with Israel. And the book of Obadiah, that one chapter book, the only one chapter book in the Old Testament, the sole subject of that book is judgment on Edom. And you probably haven't heard about Edom as much as you might have heard about the city of Petra. Petra was in the hills, and there was a very long wall of rock on either side of a path. I've been there. It's very awesome. And I didn't look up the dimensions, but there's a wall of rock very, very high on both sides. And in some places, the path is so narrow, only one horse at a time can get through. So they're up in these mountains, and the only way to get there is through that one little pass, so to speak. And so they thought, nobody's going to conquer us. And they were very, very, very proud people. Now, many have looked at the book of Obadiah, which was many years before this, Jeremiah, And they have suggested that Jeremiah is maybe reflecting on Obadiah, that he's using some of the very language of Obadiah. So with that in mind, look at verse 7. Against Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Now, I find this verse particularly interesting. Keep in mind that from an Old Testament point of view, God's children are the Israelites. And he's looking at these other nations and saying, you think you're so smart. Where's all the wisdom? Now, I can't help but think, is it not possible to look at the nations of the world and say, you think you're so smart, you know? Where is your wisdom? So, they obviously don't have wisdom. The town that's mentioned was known for its wisdom. And Jeremiah says, you think you're that smart, where is your wisdom? So he says in verse 8, flee, turn back, dwell in the depths of the inheritance of the demon. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him and the time that I will punish him. Now again, this is saying that you're going to be judged. So flee, get out of town. And another town is mentioned in Edom. Then he says in verse 9, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some of the gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not have destroyed until they had enough? Now he's asking questions and he's using figures of speech. And he's saying, let me tell you how bad this destruction is going to be. If you were a vineyard of grapes and some of the grape gatherers came along, wouldn't they leave some? They wouldn't pick every last living grape. Or if a thief came to your house and he stole, would he steal everything? No. So what's the point? When you get judged, everything's going to be gone. So he's doing it with questions and figures of speech. So he says in verse 10, but I have made Esau bare. Now you got to put verses 9 and 10 together. The grape gatherers are going to leave some grapes. The thieves are going to leave some of the stuff, but not what's going to happen to you. Edom was Esau, descendants of Esau. So he's simply saying, I made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places. He shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered. His brethren and his neighbors shall be no more. And in order to picture this, you've got to remember the grape gatherers and the thieves. Nothing is going to be less when we get done with you. So he says, leave your fatherless children, verse 11. I will preserve them alive. Let your widows trust in me. Now, interesting. He just said it's going to be white bare. There's going to be nothing left. But I will take care of the orphans and the widows. I'll take care of them. For thus saith the Lord, behold, those judgments do not drink of the cup that I have assuredly drunk. And are you the one who will gather and go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. Now, this verse is a little complicated. It seems to be saying that if the nations unrelated to Israel and Judah were to be punished for their mistreatment of Israel, then the nations closest would deserve an even greater condemnation. So this again implies they mistreated Israel. That's the implication of that verse. Verse 13 says, for I have sworn by myself, said the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation and a reproach, a waste and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual waste. Now this is another city, and it just again says everything. Now he says all cities. and he means all cities in Edom. I have heard a message from the Lord, verse 14. An ambassador has sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, rise up to battle. So Jeremiah has heard a message that the Lord sent out to the nations. And the Lord's message to the other nations is, come on, I want you to defeat Edom. That's the judgment that's coming upon you. For indeed, I will make you small among the nations, despised among the nations. They would become despised by the other nations rather than honored for their high and holy place. So they thought. Look at verse 16. This is another case where it is stated what their problem is and the reason for their judgment. Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as an eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. A couple of things are important about this verse. What's the cause of the judgment? Pride. And it's clearly stated in this case. That's the cause of the judgment. Your fierceness shall deceive you. The Hebrew word fierceness means horror. Some modern translations render it terror. The fierceness is a reference to the terror they inspired in others. Because of their high and lifted up place, others were afraid of them, and it says, but that's what deceived you. You were proud because you thought you lived up there as high as an eagle, but you're going to be brought down. By the way, this is almost verbatim, or at least it's a clear reference, I should say, to Obadiah. Let me read you Obadiah verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You say in your heart, who will bring us down to the ground? So clearly, Jeremiah is no doubt reflecting on the book of Obadiah. All against the judgment against Edom. So Edom had deceived herself by thinking that other nations were too afraid to attack her. But he said, that pride is your problem. So, verse 17, Edom shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all of its plagues. Now, keep in mind, everybody thought it was impregnable. Everybody thought it nobody could defeat it. So when it gets defeated, they're all going to be astonished. Not only the people in Edom, but everyone who goes by. Other nations are going to look at it and say, wow, we never thought you would come down. Then he says in verse 18, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. The destruction is going to be as complete as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, it's going to be complete. By the way, notice that the other figures were, you know, the great gatherers would leave some, the thieves would leave some. Now it's Sodom and Gomorrah. He's making these comparisons, which is one of the ways authors communicate. They're figures of speech, they're comparisons to talk about just how bad it's going to be. We're down to verse 19. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong. But I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is the chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me who will arraign me? And who is the shepherd who shall withstand me? By the way, another figure of speech. This time it's a lion that comes out of nowhere. So the Lord promised that Edom would be invaded by a lion attacking a flock of sheep. Notice he mentions lion at the first part of this verse and a shepherd at the end. And the shepherd is a reference to their leaders. Notice he says, who is that shepherd who will withstand me? So you're like a little flock of sheep, and the lion's going to come in, and your shepherd's not going to be able to stop the lion. Again, a figure of speech of destruction and judgment. Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom, and his purposes that he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw out of them. Surely he shall make them dwelling places desolate with them. So God's purpose for Edom was to have the enemy just destroy the place. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall. At the cry of its noise is heard at the Red Sea. Now, Edom is not next door to Egypt, but their destruction is going to be such. Remember he said passers-by are going to be astonished. The news is going to travel all the way to Egypt. It's going to be that astonishing. One more verse pertaining to this nation. Behold, he shall come up and fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Bozra. And the heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day, they shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. So the enemy shall come down on Edom like an eagle. And men will be as fearful as a woman in labor pains who's under attack. Now, we've covered two nations so far. The second one is Edom. And as I said at the beginning, most of what's in this chapter is just a description of judgment, judgment, judgment. But every once in a while, he mentions the reason for judgment, and that's what I think is important. So what has he said about Edom? He specifically mentions pride, and we know that Edom was the perpetual enemy of Israel. Ah, could we say that the reasons are similar to the first case? They mistreated Israel and they were proud. Keep that in mind. And let's move through the passage. The third nation that is mentioned is Damascus, which is actually a city. And he mentions a couple of cities in verse 23. And they've heard the bad news. The faint-hearted there is trouble on the sea. They are said to be ashamed and faint-hearted and unable to be quiet because of the bad news that trouble is coming on the sea. In verse 24, Damascus has grown feeble. She's turned to flee in fear and seized her anguish, and sorrow has taken her like a woman in labor. There's that figure of speech again. So verse 23 said there's bad news coming, and verse 24 says the bad news is that they were going to be panicked and flee before an enemy. And she's going to be like a woman in childbirth, helpless, so to speak. And this is a reference, of course, of Nebuchadnezzar coming and conquering Damascus, which he did. Verse 25, why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? Notice my is capitalized. You see that? So it's a reference to the Lord, right? So this verse seems to be saying, the Lord asks why the city of his joy and praise is now deserted. Talking about the judgment. Therefore, her young men, verse 26, shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. And finally, I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is the name of a king. Ben in Hebrew is son, so it's the son of Hadad, and Hadad was their god. So, again, he simply describing the destruction of Damascus. Now, we're done with the third nation. What was the reason they were judged? It didn't say. Didn't mention pride. didn't mention their mistreatment of Israel. But given the context, you can't help but wonder if they're just not in line with the previous. So, and knowing everything else the scripture says, it's probably not a bad guess that that's why they were judged. Now, what he does next is pronounce judgment on Arab tribes. It's not a nation. Keter and Hazor are tribes, Arab tribes. And so beginning in verse 28, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, are going to strike those tribes, Keter and Hazor. And by the way, this Hazor is not the city of Hazor in Israel. If you recall in Jacob, not Jacob, who was the one that conquered Israel? I just had a mind freeze. Joshua. There's a Hazor in Joshua. This is not the Hazor in Joshua. It's a place, but these are talking about tribes. Look at verse 29. It's very clear. Their tent and their flock shall be taken away. These are people who live in tents. They shall take for themselves their curtains, all their vessels and their camels, and they shall cry out to them, fear on every side. So again, we are describing the conquest of these Arab tribes. And he says to them in verse 30, flee, get far away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, says the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylon, hath taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. So the Lord is encouraging the Arab tribes to flee and hide because Nebuchadnezzar plans to wipe them out too. He says in verse 31, arise, go up to the wealthy nations that dwell securely, says the Lord, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. This seems to be instruction of the Lord to Nebuchadnezzar to go after these nomads. He says, verse 32, their camels shall be for booty. And that's how we know that verse 31 is talking to Nebuchadnezzar. All right, I want you to go conquer them, and their camels are going to be your plunder. That's sort of the idea. I will scatter to all the winds those of in the furthest corners, and I will bring their calamity from all sides, saith the Lord. So their wealth, which would be in terms of cattle and camels, are going to be the plunder and the booty for those who conquer them. Hazor, verse 33, shall be a dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. No one shall reside there, nor sons of men dwell in it. This is one of the cities that was associated with the tribes, and they are going to be conquered. Again, we've now seen this nation, the fourth, actually the tribes, and nothing is mentioned about the cause. But again, in the context, it would be tempting to speculate that, they were proud too. They had different things to be proud about. Pride meaning they left the Lord out. One commentator says this, again, the major reason for the judgment, though not stated, must be the Lord's covenant faithful to his promise to punish those who were enemies of Israel. These nations also violated the Noahic covenant in which God decreed, whosoever shall shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. End of quote. Thought it was interesting. This commentator is saying, they mistreated Israel. Now, that does fit with what we saw in the judgment on the first two nations. And, of course, if they were doing that, they were leaving God out. So I think it's safe to say that the two things we've seen thus far probably apply to them. There's one more nation, Elam. And this one's real interesting for this reason. All the nations we've mentioned were near neighbors of Israel. Elam wasn't. Now, if you have any kind of a perception in your mind of the map, you know there's Israel, and then to the east of the Jordan River, there are 2.5 tribes, and then there was modern Jordan. And further east, past the desert, was Babylon. That's modern Iraq. Okay? That was the territory occupied by the Assyrians, and their capital was Nineveh. And then the Babylonians, who lived south in the same territory, but south, conquered the Assyrians, and their capital became Babylon. All the same territory, all today Iraq. Still further east was Iran, modern Iran, ancient Persia. Now, Elam is that far away. So it's not one of the near nations, but it's east of the Babylonians, modern. It's in east of modern, or it's in modern Iran, east of Babylon. Look at verse 35. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam and the foremost of their might." Now, one more time, it's judgment, it's destruction, defeat, but we're going to use the bow instead of some of those other images we've used. And it's rather simple. The Lord announces he's going to break their military might like somebody might take a warrior's bow and break it. That's the picture. "Against Elam, I will bring four winds from the four corners of the heaven and scatter them." I'm in verse 36. "Toward all the winds, that there will be no nation where the outcast of Elam will not go." He's saying he's going to scatter them in every direction. "For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before the enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them. My fierce anger, says the Lord. I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them." Just very simple statements. They're going to be consumed. Verse 38, "I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy from there the kings of the princes, says the Lord. The Lord will establish his sovereignty over Elam and destroy its dynasties." Does that not imply that they had left the Lord out and their sin was pride? Because he's going to come and establish his sovereignty over them. "I will set my throne in Elam." One more verse. "But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captivity of Elam, says the Lord." Now, he pronounces all this judgment and says, "But you know what? One of these days I'm going to bring them back." And some say this is a reference to the kingdom, that when Jesus comes back, that some of these nations are going to be restored. But I want to read again what one commentator said. "Why did God announce judgment on a people that was so geographically remote from Judah? There may have been many hostilities in the Elamite-Israelite relationship than history has revealed so far. However, the attack of one Elamite, the king, on Abraham and his family in Genesis 14 may have been an adequate reason for God's punishment. Probably there was continuing hostility. Moreover, since the Elamites were ancient allies of the Babylonians, they had shared the guilt of the Babylonians' sin against the people of God." We just made it through all those verses. Do you get the point? Five nations, not Israel, beyond the borders of Israel. So the point is, God will judge nations because they did not recognize Him as God and because of the way they mistreated other people. Matter of fact, if I were going to summarize this passage, I'd say something like this. It contains judgment on five nations. On Ammon in verses 1 to 6, Edom in 7 to 22, Damascus in 23 to 27, Kedar in 28 to 33, and Elam in 34 to 39. The reason for the judgment is given in the case of Ammon: aggression and pride. And Edom, it's the mistreatment of people and pride. In the other three nations, the reason for judgment is not given, although the mistreatment of others, especially Israel, is implied. This much is clear. God judges pride and the mistreatment of others. I'm pausing for that to sink in. There's a lot of material in this passage. But I think it boils down to this. God is judging five nations. And there are hints as to why. And it's the why that I think is spiritually profitable for us. And it is pride that's clearly stated in one place and stated indirectly in another. And the second problem is the mistreatment of other people that is stated in some cases and again implied in others. So that's what I want you to walk away with. God judges pride and the mistreatment of others. One commentator said, probably the reason for God's judgment on them are all the same. Namely, the failure to acknowledge His sovereignty and live humbly by recognizing Him as the God of the earth. That commentator is putting his finger on pride. Another said, one of the major reasons for divine judgment on all the nations and groups mentioned in this passage, though not stated, was their hostility to the seed of Abraham. God had promised to curse those who cursed Israel, and every one of these ensured the fulfillment of that promise. So again, those commentators, I think, have captured what's going on here. It's judgment because of pride and the mistreatment of others. Then still another expositor said, in recent history, the nations haven't acted any better than the ones recorded in Jeremiah 46 to 49. Innocent blood is shed legally as millions of babies are aborted in their mother's wombs. International terrorism, genocide, exportation of people and material resources, war, crime, abuse of children, and a host of other sins have stained the hands of nations with blood. What will they do when the judge becomes angry and starts to avenge the innocent? What I liked about that is he captured, we're no better than they, because the nations of the world are mistreating people. It is amazing the inhumanity of man to man, but it saturates this planet. It's worthy of the judgment of God. That's Jeremiah. Are we going to be judged? Are Christians going to be judged?
Yes.
By what standard?
By our Lord.
By what standard? There are two judgments. The great white throne judgment will determine all that are there did not trust Christ. So that's that issue. There are degrees of punishment. So the great white throne judgment is to determine the degrees of punishment. But then there's the judgment seat of Christ. Christians are going to be judged. By what standard? Let me explore this. I'd like to start by saying that a lawyer asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, love is the great commandment. And may I suggest, it is the standard by which we will be judged. Matter of fact, how would you like for me to tell you how to pass the judgment? How would you like for me to tell you you can stand before the judgment and get a good grade? Would that excite you? Well, the standard is love. You say, well, you're just pulling that out of the text. How do you know that's the standard by which we're judged? I'm glad you ask. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. Beloved, if God loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. Skipping down to verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that if we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. You know what that passage is saying? If you love like God loved, you will not have anything to fear at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. I just told you how to pass the judgment. Just go love people. Why were they judged in Jeremiah 49? Because they mistreated people. How do you prevent that? Go love people. Is that a great message? But you got to love them like God loved them. What does that mean? In his book, Dad, the Family Coach, David Simmons writes, and I quote, I took Helen, 8 years old, and Baron, 5 years old, to the mall in Hattiesburg to do a little shopping. As we drove up, we stopped at the Peterbilt 18-wheeler park with a great sign that said, Petting Zoo. The kids jumped up in a rush and said, Daddy, Daddy, can we go? Please, please, can we go? Sure, I said, flipping them a quarter. This was written many years ago. You got the message. Before walking into Sears, they bolted away and I felt free to take my time looking for a saw. A petting zoo consisted of a portable fence erected at the mall with about 6 inches of sawdust and 100 little furry baby animals of all kinds. People paid their money and sat in the enclosure, encaptured with those little critters, while Mom and Dad could shop. A few minutes later, I turned and around and I saw Helen, that's his 8-year-old, walking behind me. I was shocked to see that she preferred a hardware department to a petting zoo. Recognizing my error, I bent down and asked her what was wrong. She looked at me with those giant brown eyes and said sadly, Well, Daddy, it costs 50 cents, so I gave Brian my quarter. Then she said, The most beautiful thing I've ever heard. She repeated the family motto, The family motto is love in action. She'd given her brother her quarter. No one loves cuddly forest creatures more than Helen. She had watched that scene and said, love in action. And she said, I'll give him my quarter. She had heard and seen love in action in the family. And now she incorporated it in her little lifestyle. It had become part of her. And what do you think I did? Well, not what you might think. As soon as I finished my errands, I took her to the petting zoo. We stood by the fence and watched Baron go crazy petting and feeding the animals. Helen stood with her hands on her chin, resting on the fence, and just watching Baron. I had 50 cents burning a hole in my pocket. I never offered it to Helen, and she never asked for it, because she knew that the whole family motto was, it's not love in action, it's love as sacrificial action. Love always pays a price. Love always costs something. Love is expensive. When you love, you benefit someone else. Love is not for you, not for me. Love gives, it doesn't grab. Helen gave her quarter to Byron and wanted to follow through with her lesson. She knew she had to taste the sacrifice. She wanted to experience the total family motto, love is sacrifice in action. End of quote. 1 John says, God loved us, and we're to love others as God loved us. But keep in mind, God loved us with a sacrificial love, and He rewards in eternity believers who practice sacrificial love in time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love to us. It secured our salvation. And Lord, thank you for the example of your love. That we not only gain eternal life because of the sacrifice of your Son, but we gain the great example of how we're to live our lives as servants that sacrifice time, money, effort, energy, because that's what you did for us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.